The following message is the 126th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, and was delivered on Sunday morning, December 12, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In the preceding part of chapter 9, Paul has said that the gospel does not negate God's covenant with Abraham. That covenant remains. God's rejection of the majority of the ethnic Jews notwithstanding. For the children of promise are reckoned by a method that is very different from that which contemporary Judaism assumed. Physical descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is no guarantee that one is a child of God. And as Paul has demonstrated, this may be seen from the very beginning. God has pursued a different principle. That is, as Paul has said, he sovereignly has mercy on some, even as he hardens others, so that those who are reckoned as his children are vessels of mercy, a remnant, however, whom he also called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now we have seen that Paul has appealed to the Scriptures to make his case. And he has pointed to God's sovereign mercy as the ruling principle. Later, when we come to chapter 11, we will see that he speaks there of an election of grace. But in our text today, he makes his case also by looking in another direction, looking away from God's mercy and looking away from God's grace. He takes up the Jews' behavior, their responsibility in rejecting gospel principles. Earlier, he affirmed that election is not based on men's works or men's merits. You'll recall what he says in verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him who calls. This leads also into what he will say in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, but if it is by grace, it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And yet, though he's very careful to say that men's works have no place in determining the election of grace, the Jews nonetheless were responsible for their own exclusion. For they, Paul says, have depended upon a righteousness of their own, which they believed could be had by personal obedience to God's law. And this is the point that Paul makes in our text today, where he again appeals to the Old Testament scriptures as the authority for what he says. Beginning in verse 30, we've seen this question, "What shall we say then?" several times already in this letter, most recently in verse 14 of this chapter. And in each case where Paul uses this expression, in each case when he says, "What shall we say then?" it looks back to what has already been said and calls or requires a conclusion. And here the conclusion is that the Gentiles have obtained something that they did not seek after, while the Jews did not arrive at a goal that they had pursued. And here is a phenomenon. The Gentiles have obtained something they weren't looking for. The Jews, in pressing after that goal, have not obtained it. Here is a phenomenon in which man's works and man's efforts are pushed completely out of the way. Here is a phenomenon that could not have resulted but by God's grace. In both the cases that are noted in the text, the thing itself either pursued or not pursued. The thing itself is a righteousness grounded in man's personal obedience to what Paul calls a law of righteousness. The term righteousness, of course, as used in the letter to the Romans, refers to conformity to a moral code. If a man obeys that code, we call him righteous. If he does not, we say that he is unrighteous. And that's God's perspective. It's not just categories that we have invented. Furthermore, by the expression law of righteousness, Paul is referring to the moral code itself. And again, that is something that we have not invented. It has come to us by divine revelation, either by general revelation in creation and conscience, or in special revelation, that is, at Sinai and in Scripture. Paul has been speaking of righteousness from the very beginning of Romans. He has been speaking of God's righteousness and our righteousness. And he's especially been showing us alarmingly that in the human race there is none righteous, no, not one. Now that's the bad news. But indeed, the good news is, as he described it in chapter 3, that apart from the law, a righteousness of God or a righteousness from God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ, unto all them that believed. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And as it turns out, this righteousness which is from God, for which sake we are justified instead of being condemned for our own sins, for our own unrighteousnesses. It turns out that this righteousness, this justifying righteousness, of which the gospel speaks, is indeed Christ's own perfect righteousness. It is His conformity to God's law, which is imputed or put to the account of all who believe on Him, so that we are rewarded for the sake of His righteousness, even as with our sins imputed to Him, put to His account, He suffered for the sake of our iniquities and in our place. And it's with this earlier teaching, the theme that Paul has been opening through the early chapters of Romans as the background, that Paul now says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. And this is but to say that this is the actual case of those from among the Gentiles who are now justified before God by faith in Christ. Paul is not speaking of the Gentiles universally. He's not saying that all Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, even that righteousness which is by faith. But he is speaking of those Gentiles who have turned to Christ and have received from him a justifying righteousness, though not one drop of the blood of Abraham flows in their veins. Now, what does Paul mean here when he says that these Gentiles did not pursue righteousness? Well, this does not mean that they had no concern for ethics. It does not mean that no Gentiles tried to live moral lives according to the light that they had. Earlier in the letter, Paul has implied just the opposite. But his point is bound up in this word pursue. This word implies a vigorous running after righteousness as the most desirable goal, the most desirable attainment that a man may seek in life. As Shedd has said, there is no strenuous pursuit in paganism after conformity to law and the happiness that results from it. The Gentiles generally were careless about morality, and they sought fulfillment in other pursuits. They sought fulfillment in intellectual pursuits, and for this reason, most of the great philosophers of the ancient world were to be found amongst the Greeks and the Egyptians and the Romans. They pursued fulfillment in pleasures, in carnal pleasures. And this accounts much for the degraded nature of pagan society. But the case was different with the Jews. For the Jews, religion was the very business of life. And righteousness was the most desirable achievement of all. Moral conformity to God's law was the goal to be pursued energetically, for to obtain it, to be counted righteous, meant that one would be regarded and treated as righteous. That is, that one would be justified before God and admired before men. And thus the Judaism of the first century ends up being a works religion, or so it became in the hands of the rabbis. And the Pharisees, whose very name separated ones, for that's what the term Pharisees means. The Pharisees, whose name mirrored the chief concern of their religion, were regarded popularly as the most righteous of men. And we see this, of course, do we not, in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, which Luke says Jesus spoke in the presence of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised all others. In their own eyes, and in the eyes of the common people, the Pharisees were the embodiment of Israel's religion. And yet Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Something very different, it seems, was needed than the mere righteousness of the Pharisees. And what was the result of the Jews' program for obtaining this justifying righteousness? Well, Paul here says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. That is, they did not reach the destination that they aimed for. They intended by their law keeping to justify themselves before God, to have a righteousness that would stand the test of the last day. And Paul says that though they pursued that goal energetically, yet they did not arrive at the destination intended. They did not acquire a righteousness which would justify them before God. And Paul asked the question, why was this? What has gone wrong? What is the core, the essence of their error? His answer in the original is very terse. It literally reads, because not by faith, but as by works. But taking into account the context of all that Paul has said to this point, we can interpret his statement this way. Why did they not attain unto the righteousness they sought? Paul says, because they pursued saving righteousness, not by faith in Christ, but trying to achieve a righteousness of their own by means of their works of obedience to God's law. That's the error that they made. And in doing this, Paul says, they stumbled at the stone of stumbling. That language found in verse 32, coming originally from the text that is cited in verse 33, that language is both metaphorical and it is indeed, according to the quotation of Scripture here, it is scriptural language. It is metaphorical in that the image is of someone stumbling over something in the way of their arriving at a desired destination. Here is a traveler walking along a path with a clear goal in mind, a destination in mind, but in the path there is a stone and he stumbles and falls. And assumed is that because of this, because of stumbling over this stone in the way, that the traveler does not, in fact, reach his desired destination at all. Now, Paul has told us that the destination desired is a righteousness by which a man may be justified before God. And he says, the Jews, in pursuing this goal, have not arrived at it because they tripped over an obstacle described as a stone in the pathway. What this obstacle is, while it is not apparent for the Jews, for they don't see it, and they continue to trip over it every time they head down the same pathway, that stone, that obstacle, nonetheless, according to Scripture, is said to have been placed there by God Himself. Even as it is written, verse 33, behold, the Lord says, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believes on Him shall not be put to shame. So here is the scenario. The Jews had set as their destination a justifying righteousness secured by their own obedience to the law. And yet every time they headed down that path following that principle, engaged in that pursuit, they stumbled over a stone, an obstacle that God had placed in the path, so that they never reached the destination intended. At this point in verse 33, Paul puts two verses from Isaiah together, and he identifies the obstacle in the way of those who pursue a saving righteousness of their own. He describes that obstacle as a person. He who believes in Him will not be put to shame. It would not be wrong, however, to say that the obstacle is also a principle. I say this because in each case, whether it is the case of the Jews who have not arrived at the destination of a justifying righteousness that they desired, or the Gentile who didn't pursue that destination and yet by faith has received that righteousness, in each case, faith is in a person. Faith is either in the stone that God has placed in the way, or it is faith in oneself, in dependence upon one's own doing. For the sake of simplicity, Paul describes these very different kinds of faith, that is, faith in self or faith in some other person, in terms of the contrast between faith and works. He doesn't embroil us in a contrast between faith and faith, but in a sense, that is the contrast. Faith in self or faith in the one that God has placed. But either way, it is faith indeed. But Paul says it is faith versus works. But now to see how this works out and to see the importance of this quotation in verse 33 from Isaiah, I want us to look together at the setting in which the two parts of this quotation are found. In both places, Jehovah is said to be a refuge for those who trust in Him. Now turn with me first to Isaiah chapter 8. Recall, please, that in this section of Romans, Paul is writing what amounts to a rabbinical treatise. He is arguing, he is stating his case in a way that would have been very familiar to the rabbis. Paul himself had received thorough rabbinical training. He knew how the rabbis wrote. He knew how they thought. He knew which arguments were best suited to convince their judgment. And so, though his method and his way of doing this is somewhat foreign to us, yet this was the manner in which it could be done. An appeal was especially being made by all of these quotations in Romans 9 through 11. Appeal is especially being made to the Old Testament contexts from which these quotations were taken. And it was by that method, by quoting a statement that points back to a larger context, that the whole message could be seen. And by this way, one could be seen not simply to be proof texting, that is, taking a text, lifting it out of its context, and letting it say, or making it say what you want it to say, but letting it say what it actually says in its original context, so that the broader sweep of Scripture then becomes your authority and not simply an isolated text here and an isolated text there. The first part of this quotation comes from Isaiah 8. And let me please read the first 15 verses. The Lord said to me, here is the prophet speaking, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shahashpaz. That's his son, Isaiah's son. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then Isaiah says, I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Meher Shahashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now that name, a very unusual name, that name means the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. And so it is symbolic of what God is going to do. Verse 5, the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people have refused, the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin, who is the king of Syria, and in Remaliah's son, who was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, now therefore, since they rejoice in these men, that is, in their destruction, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the Euphrates, the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah, which was the northern kingdom to which Isaiah was prophesying. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people, call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow or sanctify. And let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. The history that lies behind this prophecy comes down to us in clear enough fashion that we can understand the imagery that Isaiah uses. He rebukes the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, for fearing the coalition of the two kingdoms to the north of them, the nation of Israel, or the northern kingdom, which had separated the 10 tribes that had separated from them and refused to follow the descendants of David, had made a coalition with the Syrians, whose capital was Damascus. And the birth of Isaiah's son symbolizes that God will use the nation of Assyria, which was farther to the east, which sat astride the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, that God would use that nation to judge Judah's enemies. To the north of them, Israel and Syria were arrayed against them. But now God is going to send the Assyrians in to conquer this northern confederation and so deliver Judah from the possibility of being conquered by their enemies. Judah, however, the prophet says, is not to trust in Assyria any more than that they should rejoice in the defeat of their enemies, because the deliverance of Assyria's conquest of these northern nations will be short-lived. The Assyrians, pictured as the waters of the river, the waters of the Euphrates, here the prophet says, will sweep onwards into Judah, because this people, he says, have refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly. And the image here is of the pool of Siloam, the perennial fountain situated in Jerusalem itself, which was the symbol of Jehovah's protection. They have refused the protection of the Lord. They're looking to Assyria as their deliverer. But he says, your so-called deliverer, though it will temporarily deliver you from your enemies, it will sweep farther into the land and take you away as well. Isaiah is told not to be unsettled by all of this, but he is to sanctify the Lord. He is to regard the Lord with particular fear and reverence and faith, for he will be the sanctuary in time of trouble to all those who do so. But to those who refuse to trust in the Lord, the only power that can save them, which is Jehovah himself, will be converted by their own unbelief into a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But now turn to Isaiah 28, the second part of the text that Paul cites. Now I'll read verses 14 through 22. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. Now in point of fact, they had made a covenant with Egypt. They see now the coming of the Assyrians. They understand that Assyria is not going to stop at their border, but is going to try to conquer Jerusalem and to take Judah also away. So they've run down to Egypt. and made a league with Pharaoh for their protection. They have made a covenant with the Egyptians. But this covenant, though they look upon it as a covenant of life and safety, the prophet says it's a covenant of death and a covenant with the grave. Because you have said we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol or the grave, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol or the grave will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction is determined, even upon the whole earth or the whole land. At the time of the Assyrian invasion, Judah sought a league with Egypt to take refuge in the shadow of Egypt, as we read in chapter 30. And here Isaiah begins his oracle against the rulers of Jerusalem, and for rhetorical effect, he has these rulers express the real meaning of their covenant with Egypt in these words: we have made a covenant with death. Now, they didn't believe that, but that was reality. We have made an agreement with the grave. Now, they didn't believe that, but that was the reality. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it will not come to us. Now, they believed that. They believed the Egyptians would protect them. They believed that their covenant that they had initiated, that they had entered into, would protect them. But when the river comes sweeping in, the Lord says, that shall not be. For we have made lies our refuge. Well, they didn't believe they had made lies their refuge, but that was the reality, that they had sought refuge in a sanctuary which could not save them. And under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. But Isaiah says, your covenant with death will not stand. You will find no protection from Egypt. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you will be trodden down by it. But in contrast to the false security of Egypt, the Lord says, I have established a sure foundation stone in Zion upon which faith may safely rest. A stone that is tried, that is of proven stability, so that it provides a sure foundation for faith and for hope. And that stone, as you read farther along in the prophecy, that stone is none other than the Lord himself. He is the rock of Israel. The Jews, however, as they read this prophecy, in light of the other prophecies that are found in Isaiah, they identified the stone also as the promised Messiah. The Jewish Targum, the Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Testament, reads the text this way: behold, I set in Zion a king, a mighty king, mighty and terrible, whom I will uphold and strengthen. And so we come to the text and we say, well, what is the rock? What is the stone that God has placed as the sure foundation stone? Is it the Lord? Or is it the Christ, the messianic king that is promised? And indeed, it's an artificial distinction. Many times in Isaiah, the foundation stone is said to be Jehovah himself, and yet a messianic king also is promised Isaiah 32 verses 1 and 2, who shall be a hiding place from the wind and a covert or a hiding place from the tempest. And this righteous king is not just a man, but as you read farther afield in Isaiah's prophecy, this messianic king is the mighty God and the everlasting Father. Now here is the point of the quotation. Those who trust in the foundation stone placed by the Lord need not be anxious about the coming judgment or the judgment that's coming on the unfaithful. For those, however, who prefer a refuge of lies, who prefer to make their own provision and their own arrangements, for those who prefer to provide for their own safety, the Lord says there can only be a fearful outcome, for God will deal with them in strict justice. That will be the rule of His judgment as the builder regulates his work by the line and the plummet. Now these texts brought together into a single quotation demonstrate Paul's point. Why have the Gentiles obtained saving righteousness while the Jews have failed? The answer is that the Gentiles have obtained righteousness by faith in the stone that God has placed in the way. They have obtained righteousness by faith in Christ. While the Jews pursuing righteousness by their own obedience to the law have failed in their effort. And they have failed not just because of the imperfection of their works, but they have stumbled. And if you read the first part of Isaiah 28, he speaks of them stumbling as drunken men, as though they were intoxicated. The Jews, Paul is saying, have stumbled not just because of the imperfection of their works, but they have stumbled as though intoxicated in trusting in themselves when God has placed before them a stone of proven stability on which solid hope may be built. And so by reference to the past history of God's dealings with Israel, something He's been doing from the very beginning of chapter 9, by reference to this past history, Paul can say that God's current reception of men of faith, albeit Gentiles, and His rejection of self-sufficient men who are intoxicated by their own pride, albeit Jews, that manner of God's work is in perfect accord with His past pattern of acting. In the sending of His Son, in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is saying that God has provided a sanctuary. He has laid a sure foundation stone for those who will take refuge in Him. But true sanctuary may be found only in Him, only in God's provision. That has always been His way. And those who trust in Him will not do so in vain. They will not be put to shame. They need not make haste. And yet, as in Isaiah, so in Romans, so the stone is also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to many. Those who seek for their own righteousness, those who in their pride and self-sufficiency seek to establish a righteousness of their own, they will take offense and they will stumble at the provision that God has made. And instead of receiving by faith the righteousness that is offered in Jesus Christ, the Jews sought to provide their own righteousness by the works of the law. And yet Isaiah's message is that those who seek safety in any place other than in God's sanctuary have made a covenant with death. They have made an agreement with the grave. They have sought a refuge of lies that will provide no safety and no security and no sanctuary. All who trust in the tried stone, the stone of proven stability, will be secure. But all who try to establish their own righteousness will fail and be judged by their own merits, which after all is how they've insisted on being judged. They will be judged by God's strict justice. In the opening of chapter 10, Paul again expresses his love for his Jewish countrymen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. When Paul says these words, he says them no doubt with the same fervency with which earlier he had said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul has not lost sight of the desire to see the Jews come to Christ and to see them receive from him a righteousness which will stand the test of the last day. In this place, he acknowledges their zeal for God. He acknowledges that they are very zealous in seeking to be justified before God, even acknowledging that they are zealous in trying to serve God. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. No one knew better the character of Jewish zeal for these things, for in no one else had this zeal been more intense than in himself. But they, like he had, as he later confesses to Timothy, they had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So that theirs, like his, was a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. John Murray has said that zeal is a neutral quality. It is that to which that zeal is directed that determines its moral or ethical character. The criterion, therefore, whether it is good zeal or bad zeal, is knowledge. And the term that Paul uses here is one that often expresses the thorough knowledge that is after godliness or according to godliness, which is to be distinguished from that knowledge which merely puffs up. They have a zeal for God, Paul says, but not according to knowledge. And what he is saying is that at a personal level, not in terms of the scriptures that they had in their hands, not in terms of the opportunity that they had to know the mind of God and the method by which he justified sinners, but at a personal level, the Jews of his day lacked a thorough knowledge of God's will that would have made them wise unto salvation, and thus they stumbled. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling and continued in a pursuit of a righteousness of their own. And Paul adds by way of further explanation, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject or submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, as an explanation of the Jews' behavior, this verse raises some intriguing questions. First of all, what was the righteousness of God of which they were ignorant? Second, what does ignorant mean? And third, what is implied by the allegation that they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God? If we can answer these questions, and indeed that will not take us long at all, then we can understand the verse with which our text today closes. For Paul speaks then of Christ being the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. What was the righteousness of God of which they were ignorant? Well, it is not the righteousness that belongs to God as of the very essence of his holy character. They understood that. They understood that God was perfectly righteous. But rather, it is that righteousness that he offers to those who believe on his Son. That perfect righteousness, even that divine righteousness, which he will regard in justifying sinners. Now that's been Paul's theme from the beginning. His focus doesn't change here. It is that righteousness offered in the gospel. But now what does Paul mean that they were ignorant of this? Well, it does not mean they were utterly without knowledge. For he's already said in chapter 3, this righteousness of God apart from the law is now revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. while this principle of a justifying righteousness, not our own, but given by God, is not as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Nonetheless, there is sufficient witness there that the Jews could not claim that they were without knowledge in the ultimate sense. Paul has made that point already, demonstrated already in chapter 4, that indeed this principle was understood. And so when he says that they are ignorant of God's righteousness, he is speaking of a willful ignorance. A willful ignorance. It's not because the Jews had no revelation concerning God's way of justifying sinners. He says in their pride and self-sufficiency, they did not want to see and would not embrace what God had revealed. But then the third question, what is implied by the allegation that they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God? Now, I've used the term allegation deliberately, because Paul here stipulates the crime for which their zeal for God is condemned. Their crime is unbelief. But another way of stating the case is, as Paul does here, to say that it is in subjection or in submission. Again, Professor Murray says the righteousness of God as the provision for man's basic need is here viewed as an ordinance or institution requiring subjection or submission. To this ordinance, that is to the gospel, Israel did not subject themselves. They would not bow the knee to the will of God and to the mind of God that was revealed through His Son, of which the prophets had spoken. They would not submit to it. For that revelation and that righteousness and that method of their justification left them absolutely no room for boasting in themselves. We come then to Paul's conclusion. He says, "For Christ then is the end of the law unto righteousness unto all who believe." And I think by that word, the end of the law, what he is saying is that he is the termination of all efforts at self-justification for those who believe in Christ and thus by God's gift receive a righteousness that answers fully the requirements of his law. For those who trust in him, Christ is the termination. He is the end of all efforts at self-justification by personal pursuit of obedience to the law. Those who come to Christ seeking in him a righteousness that is not their own, but which is by through faith in him, cannot and will not come to him unless they leave off seeking to establish their own righteousness before God. And in coming to him, there is a confession that's being made. I cannot save myself. I cannot obey God's law in such a way as to answer its demands. I cannot secure by my own works that righteousness in which I may stand before him justified. I come to Christ for that, because I cannot do this of myself. Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. This does not mean, as some would take it, that the moral law of God does not continue as the rule of Christian living. But it does mean that the believer no longer uses God's law as an instrument of self-justification. It means that the believer no longer trusts in his own obedience and goodness as the righteousness on the basis of which he hopes to be justified. He trusts instead in Christ alone as the stone of sure foundation on which assurance of justification before God may be built. Now, Paul's not finished showing that this accords with the testimony of the Old Testament. We will not go any farther today, but I want you to notice that in verses 5 and following, he adds further Old Testament confirmation of the things he's been saying. And God willing, next time we'll come to that. But today in closing, I want to press Paul's main point. On what is your faith and your hope based? You hope to be justified before God. I assume that is your desire. I cannot imagine anyone who would say that I have no desire at the last day to be justified before God. It is my desire to stand at the judgment of the last day and to be condemned for my sins. I assume that every sane thinking human being, when confronted with the issue, would desire to be justified before God. But here is the question. On what basis is your hope of being justified before God based? Is it based in yourself? Are you like the Jews who sought to take hold of a code of morality, even a divine code of morality, and sought by their own works to be conformed to that code and therefore justified before God and not condemned at the last day? Are you trying to do that? There is a great stone in the way, and you will trip over it every time you go down that path. You will never arrive at the destination you desire by seeking to establish your own righteousness. Not only can you not do it, but it is not God's way. He would have you trust in Him. And more specifically, He would have you to trust upon His Son, who is the sure foundation stone upon which faith and hope may be built. For there is offered to you a perfect righteousness, a righteousness which God will not condemn, neither at any point in letter or in spirit. There is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ offered freely to you, that believing on Him by grace, you may be saved and be justified when you stand before Him at the last day. What is the basis of your hope? Is your faith in yourself? Or is it in Christ? The only sanctuary for sinners. The only stone upon which hope may be built. I commend to you, even as Paul does to those who read his letter, I commend to you Christ and to the free righteousness that He offers. The counterpart, if you will, to the forgiveness of all your sins. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that You would help us, that we would not stumble over the stone that You have put in the way. That we would not stumble over Christ, who requires us to renounce our own self-sufficiency. We pray, Lord, that You would help us, one and all, to think upon the things that Your servant Paul has written, that we may be made wise unto salvation. Lord, grant that we might have that righteousness which is by faith in Christ, that we may be able to stand before You, justified, even in that day. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.